Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you've got your Bibles, please join me, though, right now in Luke chapter 5. Hey, great work day, by the way. I knew I forgot something. Great work day yesterday, and I tried to personally thank everyone who came out. If I missed someone, thank you. It was a tremendous day. You know, little by little, we're getting cool stuff done here. A little bit of landscaping. The women's bathroom is coming along. Some of the next things on the horizon, we've got some plumbing work that needs to get done, and we're really praying about getting some new exterior signage to let our neighborhood know what all is going on here in the Hillside Elementary School. New things happening in the building, too. We got a new worship team this morning, kind of a something old, something new, something borrowed, brand new team member, fresh from Calvary Ark City. You know, I like that every week God is doing something new here in our midst. Not completely new. It's not, you know, start over again every week, because I think that would blow our minds and we wouldn't know what to do. But there's an ongoing updating. There's an ongoing refreshing that's happening. And I like that. I like it on a practical level, because we want to make this place a place where we can come and study the Word without distraction, a place where we can invite people out to hear the gospel. I also like it because it reminds me that Jesus, well, he does what he does. He makes all things new. And I want him to be refreshing not just the church. I want him to be refreshing me and renewing me and getting rid of the stuff in my life that keeps me from being used of God and getting rid of the stuff that would hinder my witness for God. That's a little bit about what Jesus is going to be doing as we turn to the balance of chapter 5, a few verses that we haven't looked at yet, and we're going to cover a few verses in chapter 6 as we continue our study. But we're going to see this particular aspect of Jesus being Jesus here on display this morning. The aspect that makes all things new, that does new things. He's been challenging people with new stuff all along as we've seen his public ministry begin over these last chapters. He's been preaching in synagogues, healing people, casting out demons, calling people out of their businesses, out of their fishing boats to follow him. Every step along the way, if you think about it, there's been new stuff going on. And beyond the new things that are happening, underlying all of this is this radical new concept that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the Son of God. And this new idea, this new message, this new program that Jesus is bringing, I'm kind of reaching back because I know Michael was with you last week while I was in Michigan. It doesn't sit so well with the scribes and the Pharisees. Chapter 5, verse 21, remember that as Jesus healed that paralyzed man, the guy that his friends brought down in through the roof, what did they do? They accused him of blasphemy. They said, you can't do that, because they've got their ideas. They've got preconceived notions about what's right and what's not right, what's true and what isn't true. They've got ideas about how Messiah was going to come and how he'd present himself and who he would be and what he would do. And Jesus doesn't line up with any of it. So as we continue our study in the gospel today, we're going to see this conflict continue to rise. Tensions are going to escalate here because Jesus is going to keep doing what Jesus does. He's going to keep making all things new, even in the midst of people who aren't sure that they didn't like the old ways better. If you're taking notes, here at the end of chapter 5, beginning of chapter 6, we're going to see new people following Jesus. We're going to see a new perspective on how to follow God. We're going to see an entirely new program for the world described. And by the end of it, the Pharisees are going to be plotting a whole new plan for what to deal with this guy, Jesus. But let's dive in. Verse 27, after these things, after healing the paralyzed man, after talking to the scribes and Pharisees about it, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. Now, we know Levi better by another name. We know him as Matthew. A lot of people had two names, kind of like we do today. My first name's Patrick. My middle name is Anthony. Saul, the New Testament Saul, we see changes his name to Paul. Changes it in the sense it was always his Roman name, his Gentile name. He just started going by it. Well, we know Levi by another name. We also know him as Matthew, the writer of the Gospel of Matthew. The Jews would have called him completely different names than either one of them, though. The Jews would have called him traitor. They would have called him rat. They would have called him scum. this tax collector is universally hated, even more so than in our times, because in a sense they were collaborators. They would have looked at him, the Jews would have, like Jews would have looked at people collaborating with the Nazis in Germany in the 1940s, because Rome owned the tax collecting franchise. They weren't collecting taxes for themselves. They were collecting taxes on behalf of Rome. So they were collaborators with this occupying army. And to make matters worse, they tended to be dishonest. Because what you would do is you'd buy a franchise, a tax collection franchise, like a business from Rome. You know, you and I, we might think about, you know, buying a 7-Eleven franchise or something like that. Those are the things that get franchised in our country. Well, here, they could buy a franchise from Rome, which would allow them to collect taxes. And the really cool thing was, it wasn't really written down anywhere exactly what taxes people owed. They were allowed a little bit of freedom to interpret and to flex things, which meant that they could overcharge people and keep whatever Rome didn't take for themselves. Not the most popular guys in the schoolyard. And it's this kind of a guy that Jesus says, verse 27, follow me. Verse 28, so Levi, Matthew, left all, rose up, and followed him. He's leaving what we've got to assume was a really profitable business. He's there in Capernaum, biggest city on the shores of Galilee. It's along a major east-west trade route. And not only did he walk away from all of it, he walked away from it knowing he'd never get it back. It's sort of like the mafia. If you manage to get out, you never get back in. But Jesus is making all things new. He's saying, hey, follow me. I'm making all things new. That includes you, Levi, if you want to get in on it. Levi says, I'm in. It's Jesus, we don't hear him share the whole plan, the whole program here. He probably didn't need to. Because where was his tax booth? He's right near the shores of the Sea of Galilee. He would have heard Jesus sharing the kinds of things we've heard him share in the chapters leading up to this point many times. He was probably right there when Jesus was talking to Peter and James and John. My suspicion is that he didn't think that it applied to him. I'm not, you know, you can't prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt, but here's this guy, he's universally hated and despised and rejected. You know, people would walk by and say, hey, what do you call 1,000 tax collectors at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee? A good start. You know, people say stuff like that often enough, you start to believe it. So even as Jesus was talking about this new way and this new life, he might have thought, well, man, I wish I could get in on that, but that can't apply to me. I made a deal with the devil to get this tax business. But now Jesus is saying, no. Whosoever will can come. And I'm talking to you, Levi, you personally. I want you to follow me. And Levi doesn't hesitate. Leaves it all, rises up, follows him. You and I, at least me, I'll talk about myself, I tried really hard to do that in a different order. I tried to rise up and follow him and see how it went. Kind of test drive things a little bit. Stick my big toe in the water, see if I like it. And as I rose up and followed him, well, if things seemed to be going pretty well, then I'd leave the rest of the world behind. But I wanted to make sure I had a backup plan. Wanted to make sure I had the world to fall back on. How dopey is that? Levi does it the way that everybody in Scripture does it. Leaves the plans and priorities, the dreams and schemes and aspirations of the world behind. The moment that Jesus says, hey, follow me, he's a new guy living according to a whole different set of priorities. Had to be interesting, though. I picture in my mind, who else would have been there when he started following Jesus? Well, we know for sure Peter, James, and John, right? Guys that he probably met every day because he had his tax booth there right by the lake. And the tax on fish was the same as the tax on livestock. It was 20%. So they'd, you know, pull their boats out. They'd clean their nets. They'd take whatever fish they'd caught. And there'd be Matthew saying, okay, so how much did you catch today? Okay, so I need one out of every five. They'd met before. And now they're following Jesus together. But Jesus does that. He makes all things new, and he throws people together in combinations and in ministries that wouldn't have anything to do with each other in the outside world. In any case, verse 29, what happens next? we read that Levi, Matthew, he rises up, he follows Jesus, leaves everything behind, not necessarily in that order, but what's the next thing that he does? Well, what's the next thing that everybody does in the pages of Scripture when they start believing and following in Jesus? Exactly, they tell someone. We saw Peter do it. We saw Andrew do it. Well, here Levi does it. Verse 29, Levi throws a feast for Jesus in his own house. There were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. It's another reason we think he was probably wealthy. He's throwing this big party and he's got a house big enough to accommodate it. And their scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" I mean, it makes sense that Levi would eat with tax collectors and sinners because they're the only people who would associate with him. I mean, you know, how popular are the IRS agents in our day and age? I'm trying to imagine, like, you know, a personal ad for an IRS agent. Lonely 30-something tax collector, seeks soulmate, enjoys hiking, camping, and garnishing people's wages. I mean, that's, you know, who hangs out with these guys? And even more so in Jesus' time, because eating in that culture, that meant unity. That meant oneness. You and I will go have a burger, eat a hot dog, munch on a taco with anyone. But to break bread with somebody in this place and this time meant almost a family relationship. It pointed at unity and affiliation. And scribes and Pharisees are saying to Jesus, "Really? With those guys, you've got all kinds of followers. Why are you deliberately making yourself one with the scum of the earth?" Jesus answered and said to them, verse 31, "Here's the thing. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, they need a physician." Verse 32, "I haven't come to call the righteous. I've come to call sinners to repentance." Think about Jesus' mission statement. The thing that he gave us that he was sharing in the temple back in Luke chapter 4. Luke 4:18, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to do what? To preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to set liberty, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Jesus is saying, "Hey, I'm hanging out with these guys because that's why I'm here in the first place. I'm hanging out with these guys because it's my whole purpose for coming." You're right. These guys, they're sick, they're twisted, they're perverted, and they're dangerous to know, but that's why I'm here. I'm hanging out there with these guys because they, on some level at least, they get, they understand, they comprehend that they're sick. On some level, they know that they're sinners. And so they're the logical people to offer a way to go get well. See, Jesus is saying, if I offer those guys a way for their sins to be forgiven, they're going to admit they're sinners and they're going to respond. People who already think that they're well, people who are already impressed with their own righteousness, they're not going to listen. Why should they? They don't think they have any need. Those of you who have been here for a little while know that I've got this thing. I hate dentists. I don't hate hygienists. Love the hygienists, not a big fan of the people they work for. So what do? I persuade, I tell myself, I convince myself I'm fine. I'm good. I am a model of dental hygiene. I'm not, by the way. I love sugar. I don't always brush after every meal, and I hardly ever floss. Nonetheless, I'm fine. I'm good. Don't need to see the dentist. Why? I'm not sick. I'm everything, you know. Here's the deal. When I go to the dentist on Tuesday, and I am, and you can pray for me, I might be right or I might be really, really wrong. But in going to the dentist, I'm admitting that there's some possibility that everything isn't well in the landscape. That you know, I'm hoping that I don't need root canal. I'm hoping I don't need teeth pulled. But as long as I persuade myself that everything's okay, I can keep on not going to the dentist. The problem is I got this one that sort of... thing about Jesus is he's saying, hey, you can tell yourself that you're fine, but one day you're going to stand before God and he's going to give you the real assessment. He's going to give you the real checkup, and guess what? You're not fine. Now the good thing is, you know, I might find that one of my teeth is beyond repair. Good thing is with Jesus, there's no such thing as beyond repair. Levi probably thought he was beyond repair. He probably thought he was too far gone that God couldn't possibly love him, that God couldn't possibly forgive him. He'd done something, he'd said something, he'd been someone that had put him forever outside of God's love. Jesus says, no, 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 no. Whoever will may come. Because God's doing a new thing and the invitation's open to anyone who's willing to admit that they're sick, who's willing to admit that they've got a need. Because God resists the proud. He gives grace to who? The humble. The gospel is for people who acknowledge that they need the gospel. I think this is one reason that Jesus hates false teachers so much. Because they align themselves with our worst thoughts and they convince us you don't really need the dentist. You don't really need the cleaning. You don't really need that scraping. I hate the scraping. I read an article a few years ago that had me convinced that flossing was bad. Because because the author was saying, you know, if you floss, you can get bleeding going on in your gums and the plaque from your teeth will get into your bloodstream and it'll cause a heart infection and you're gonna die. That's all I needed to hear. No more flossing. I was right all along. Good thing I hadn't been flossing. I could have killed myself. Dennis, friend of mine who went to the church I was going to, he was irate. He said, that's completely wrong. That's entirely backwards. How could you believe this stuff? How could people write? He was livid. And I think that's why Jesus hates false teachers so much, because they either convince you that you don't need the gospel, or they convince you that what you really need is this different gospel over here, something that's even better than flossing. Gospel's actually better than a dentist, though, because with Jesus, there's no copay. Paid it all. But notice the chain of events that's going on here. Jesus says, Levi, Matthew, buddy, follow me. He throws a party. That throws all of the Pharisees into an uproar, which gives Jesus a chance to share the gospel, not just with the people at the party, but with the Pharisees who are standing outside saying, I'm not sure we approve. Jesus sets a whole chain of events in motion that get him talking to everyone. Levi's friends, Levi's enemies. Problem is that the Pharisees, well, they think they're fine. Jesus says, okay, not going to force the gospel on you. When was the last time your dentist came to your house, wrestled you to the ground, and stuck the mirror in and said, I'm going to look around whether you want me to or not? So, I mean, that's not what, you know, Jesus doesn't do that. He says, hey, if you're not interested in fighting plaque and gingivitis, fine. If you don't think that you need to get made well from this sickness, if you don't need to be forgiven of your sin, fine, I'll move on. But while I'm moving on, do me a favor. Don't get on my case for trying to help the people who want my help. Don't stop me from reaching out to people who want to be made new. And the conversation doesn't stop there, though, because they're still working on it. Verse 33, they say, well, fine, hang out with anyone you want to hang out with, but tell us, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? It's the same conversation, they're just coming at it from a different angle. Fine, you want to hang out with these guys, hang out with these guys, but why are you going to parties? That doesn't seem like a very, very holy thing to do. John the Baptist, he prayed and fasted. His disciples prayed and fasted. We pray and fast. You can come to the square. Every Monday and Thursday, we'll be there praying and fasting, which is true. They wanted everybody to see them do it. But they're saying, so who do you guys think that you are with all of this partying and gallivanting? Verse 34, Jesus says, well, here's the thing. Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they'll fast in those days. Jesus is calling new people to follow him, and he's saying as they follow, they're going to do new things. Even stuff that you're used to, even familiar things, it's going to get made new. Because why fast in the middle of a party? Remember, back in Luke 4, what did Jesus compare this age of grace to? He said it's like a year of jubilee. All the slaves are set free. All the debts are canceled. All the land goes back to its original owners. Jesus is saying, hey, me being here and everything that I'm ushering in. This isn't a somber thing. This is a joyful thing. This is a celebration, and you don't fast in a celebration. You ever go to a wedding reception on a diet? It doesn't work. Jesus is saying, hey, this is a celebration. And interestingly enough, you don't see fasting commanded in the New Testament. You and I, as New Testament believers, nowhere does it say that we have to fast. Now, there's places where Jesus and Paul both seem to assume that we will from time to time, because it's a useful practice to push past the physical things of this world that try to get their hooks into us and focus on the spiritual things. Fasting is a great opportunity to draw close to God and focus on the stuff that really matters. But we're not commanded to do it. I know a lot of people who do. The church I was at last weekend, while you guys were hanging out with my friend Michael, Calvary Chapel Iron River, actually is a fellowship. Most of them, they get together and they fast for 21 days at the beginning of every year. First 3 weeks of January as a church, they fast. But it's interesting, the first week they can eat or drink anything that's liquid. The second week, it's just juice, and then the third week is just water. It's a little hardcore, but it's not quite as hardcore as it sounds at first, because what I realized, what they showed me, is that they've got this big old Vitamix industrial blender that'll liquefy anything. So they're talking to me, oh yeah, man, that first week, what I do is I get Swanson pot pies, and I put them in the blender. And I have pot pie shake. And one guy last year, they swear that this is true, one guy last year throws in a McDonald's extra value meal. Burger, fries, and Coke. Blends that, And so I said, wait, so doesn't that kind of defeat the purpose? Because it sounds like instead of drawing close to God, you're coming up with new and innovative ways to sort of end run the whole fast concept. And the pastor said, yeah, we're working on that. But here's the thing. The disciples here, they didn't need to fast to draw close to God because Jesus was right there. And I think one reason that we're not commanded to fast is that if we were commanded, that would kind of undermine the message that we read in Scripture that Jesus is right here. He's right here with us. We're two or more are gathered. He's right here indwelling the hearts of every believer. So it is a useful practice to fast, to remind us of that truth, because sometimes God seems far away. And in fasting, I can remind myself, no, He's right here, but we're not commanded to, because that would war with this whole new reality that Jesus is ushering in. And with that reality, some new perspectives on old things. And to drive home just how comprehensively stuff was changing, Jesus in verse 36 spoke a parable to him. He says, no one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one, otherwise the new makes a tear. And also the piece that was taken out of the new doesn't match the old. And no one puts new wine in old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put in new wineskins, both are preserved. And no one, verse 39, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. Scripture says Jesus spoke a parable to them. It's really three parables for the price of one. The first one, no one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. You ever try that? Put a new piece of denim on some old jeans to try to patch it? Which is great until you wash them, and then that new denim shrinks and it tears away from where you stitched it together. You try to patch something old with something new, you wreck both things. What's Jesus saying with this parable? He's saying he didn't come to patch up the old system of sacrifice and ritual. He came to do an entirely new thing. Flesh and works. Okay, those two things go together because those are both all about us. So is putting extra value meals in blenders. That's works. That's all. That's me. That's how clever can I be. That's what can I do. Grace, on the other hand, this new program that Jesus is introducing, you can't combine grace and works. They're opposed to one another. They war with one another. If I want to show grace to somebody, if I want to take somebody out for a meal, just to love them, something that they didn't deserve, just you know, something I want to express, it screws it up if they pull out a $20 bill and pay for their own meal at the end of the night. I can't extend somebody grace and have them working for the same thing at the same time. It's a conflict. can't combine grace and works. You can't take a gospel of grace and graft it onto a system that's all about sacrifice and work and ritual. Because they don't look the same. They don't work the same way. As soon as you put them together, they wreck each other. Grace makes work meaningless. Works makes grace meaningless. Thing is, we keep trying. We keep trying to combine grace and works. We keep trying it individually. We're trying it as a nation. The Washington Post this week ran an article. The headline was God's, plural, G-O-D-S, God's, bless America. And it talked about the growing trend in our country to cut faith according to personal preference. What does that mean? Well, George Barna, who studies this kind of thing, he says we're becoming a nation of 310 million people with 310 different religions. He says we're a designer society. We want everything customized to our personal needs, clothing, food, education. Now it's our religion. People say, I believe in God, I believe the Bible's a good book, and then I believe whatever I want. The problem is, it doesn't work. You can't take two from column A and one from column B because they war with each other. You can't have a little grace, a little gospel, and a little bit of works. Because if you add anything to grace, it stops being grace. If you add anything to a free gift of God, it's not free anymore. Same if I try to take away anything from grace. If I take away anything from grace, it stops being my debt paid in full at the cross. If I take anything away, all of a sudden my debt's not paid in full. And I'm left to contend with some of my own yuck. Our debt is satisfied at the cross by God's grace. Not because of anything I did or anything I deserve, but in spite of everything I did and in spite of everything I deserve. You can't take anything away from that, or everything I didn't deserve is back on me. So verse 36, no one patches old cloth with new cloth because it doesn't work. Verse 37, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. How come? Because the new wine ferments. When stuff ferments, it expands, and an old brittle, rigid skin is just going to burst. What's Jesus saying? He's saying the old system, the old tradition, the old rigid, ritualistic stuff, that can't hold the dynamic, expanding joy that the gospel brings. It can't hold the excitement. It can't hold the energy that's being birthed in men and women being renewed by the gospel. Think about Levi. Jesus says, follow me. He walks away from a business. Peter, same thing, walked away from his fishing boat. The four guys who met Jesus and then they raced home, got their paralyzed friend, carried him out, opened up a hole in the roof, and they're lowering him down because they're so determined to get this guy introduced to Jesus. The gospel brings energy. The gospel brings passion. The gospel brings commitment and excitement. And the old structure and system and rituals, they couldn't hold it. They weren't made for it. Sight for the blind, freedom for the captive, healing for sickness. That can only fit in a new wineskin of grace. Because as they follow Jesus, that joy should just keep building and building and building. And the old system, there's no room for it there. I was in Brazil several times in the 90s in my business career. Interesting thing, I traveled to a lot of places, urbanized metropolitan areas that had no telephones. Strangest thing, you'd look around for pay phones or phones, you know, in a hotel or anything. They didn't have them. And I asked, and they said, well, you know, we're a few steps behind most of the Western world, you know, America and Europe and so forth. I said, well, when do you think you're going to get landlines brought into these places? And they said, never. I said, really? Well, they said, yeah, because we can set up cell towers a lot more cheaply than we can put landlines in. And the next thing that we want to actually run hardwire is going to be fiber optic. This is 1990s, but they're already looking ahead. They said, look, the messages that are going to be sent, the messages that are going to be transmitted, the things that people are going to care about in the 21st century, old telephone landlines can't accommodate those. You remember dial-up? How many of you do stuff every day that you couldn't do in your old AOL dial-up account? See, they knew that, and they said, why bother with a transmission system that can't carry the message that we're sending? That's what Jesus is saying. That old system, that can't carry this broadband message of grace that I'm bringing. And God was telling him about that all the way back in Jeremiah. The author of Hebrews quotes Jeremiah and he says, hey, a new covenant has made the old covenant obsolete. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Jesus is saying, old covenant, old ritual, old wineskins, we don't need them because we don't want the old wine. We want the new wine, and it's time for the old wineskins to vanish like rotary dial telephones. Problem is, the Pharisees didn't believe it. Verse 39, Jesus says, now I know that the guys that I'm talking to, having drunk old wine, you're not going to immediately desire new. What you're going to say is that the old wine was better. Change is hard, Jesus says. It's hard to leave the law that you're used to, that you've ordered your life by. It's hard to swap that for grace. And our flesh, we like what we're used to. We like what's familiar. I don't know if it made it out here. On the East Coast, there was a huge thing a couple elections back. Reelect nobody. There were buttons and bumper stickers and yard signs and everything. Reelect nobody. Vote out the incumbents of both parties. Let's start completely over. And after this big campaign, you know what? 40% of the Senate had been there for 18 years or more. A third of the House of Representatives had been there for 14 years or more. Change is hard. We don't like change. And even wanting to change, Jesus is saying. You guys don't even really want to change because he says, hey, I mean, every drinker knows this. If you keep drinking, you stop caring about how it tastes. You're going to be fine with the old wine as long as it just keeps coming. Harry Ironsides goes to Aesop's Fables of all places to comment on this verse. He says, you know, Jesus is saying that they're being like the stork in Aesop's Fables, the stork that's all the way down a well eating frogs. And an eagle comes flying along and shouts down to the stork, hey, you should come and fly. It's great up here. And the stork says, are there frogs up there? The eagle says, no, this is flying. There's no frogs up here. But it's great. There's this sky and there are breezes and this view. Nah, I'm good down here with the frogs. Jesus is saying, you know, you're going to tell me that you're good with the old wine. But I'm here to give you a really important news bulletin. New plan coming. New program on the way. We'd call it a new dispensation, an age of grace. But Jesus knows that they're going to choose the frogs. And crossing over into chapter 6, we see an example of them doing that. Verse 1, it happened on the second Sabbath after the first. It's a weird phrase, but he's saying the second Sabbath after the first Sabbath after Passover. It's shorthand. He went through the grain fields, and then his disciples plucked the heads of the grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands, because they were hungry. They'd given up their businesses to follow Jesus. They didn't have any money. They're hungry. But Jewish law, remember from the book of Ruth, allowed them to glean, allowed them to walk through a field that had been harvested and grab whatever grain was left. So they're doing that. They're walking through. They're picking up some grain, rubbing it in their hands so that they can eat it. And some of the Pharisees said to him, what are you doing? Why are you doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath? Now, Deuteronomy 23, verse 24, says what they were doing was lawful. Their thing was, yeah, but it's not lawful on the Sabbath. Because Sabbath was a huge deal for them. They had taken, the rabbis had, what Scripture said about Sabbath and added to it. They'd taken what Scripture said about the law in general and composed all kinds of rules and regulations, all kinds of do's and don'ts in a document called the Talmud. The Talmud, written by rabbis, had 24 chapters specifically about do's and don'ts related to the Sabbath. I told you, I think, about my pastor's neighbor with the vacuum cleaner. The vacuum went on and he couldn't throw a switch because opening or closing an electric current would be work. They couldn't do anything related to work. And the Talmud takes this to extremes. You can't buy or sell anything. You can't carry the tools of your trade, which means if you're a tailor, you can't carry a needle. If you're a writer, you can't carry a pen. You can't light a fire. You can't put a fire out. You can't mail anything. You can't tie your shoes. You can't tie any kind of a knot. You can't shake your clothes before you put them on. You might kill a bug. You can't bathe because you might spill water and that water might wash a floor. You can't move a chair because if you drag it, it would make a rut, and that's too much like plowing. You can't, you'll love this. You can't look in a mirror because you might see a gray hair and not be able to resist the impulse to pluck it out. I'm not making this stuff up. And it goes on and on and on for 24 chapters, which is why it kind of gives you a perspective of why Jesus says, hey, come to me, you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Because they're going nuts. They're going crazy trying to win God's approval, trying to earn their way into God's good graces. So the Pharisees, with all of these 24 chapters going through their mind, come to Jesus and say, hey, sowing, plowing, reaping, binding, threshing, winnowing, grinding, pretty much anything having to do with grain, you can't do on the Sabbath. Your disciples are breaking the law. What do you have to say about that? You have to work pretty hard to consider, you know, rubbing some grain in your hands work, but that's where their mind is at. Jesus answers them and says, have you never read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he went into the house of God, ate the showbread, and also gave some to those who were with him, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat. Jesus is doing with these guys, with the Pharisees, what he did with Satan. They come at him. Jesus goes back with what? The word. The word corrects. The word instructs. The word rebukes. He says, hey, you know the temple? 12 loaves of bread, one for each of the 12 tribes that's put out every Sabbath. Normally only the priests can eat that. That's true. But think about 1 Samuel 21 when David's fleeing from Saul and he and his guys are starving and God says, it's okay, go in and eat the bread that's in the temple. Verse 3, Jesus says, haven't you even read that story? Now the Pharisees knew the story. In fact, because they were Pharisees, they probably knew how many words were in the story, how many letters made up the story. They probably could tell them what the center middle word in the story was. They could probably tell them the number of different words and different letters. Anyway, lots of technical details. Jesus says, yeah, you know all about it, but you've missed the point completely. Because back when they were talking about fasting, we miss something in Luke's gospel that Matthew mentions. During that whole discussion, Jesus talks, he quotes from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, and he says, I desired mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And here he's coming back to that exact same point, because they obviously didn't get it the first time. God loves mercy more than sacrifice. He desires knowledge of Him, relationship with Him, more than burnt offerings. God loves man. God loves people more than He loves ritual. Jesus is saying, hey, the Sabbath, God created the Sabbath to bless man. It's supposed to be a good thing, a restful thing, a joyful thing. If it stops being restful and joyful and good, well, then it doesn't serve its purpose. That's like salt that's lost its flavor. Then what's it good for? A Sabbath that's not good and restful, then it's not from God because that's not fulfilling what God intended it for. So the Pharisees would hear this, they think to themselves, okay, but God made an exception with David because David was a king. David was a prophet. David was God's anointed. And Jesus is saying, verse 5, me too. So am I. The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is saying, I made the Sabbath. It was my idea. I ordained it. You wouldn't know about the Sabbath if it wasn't for me, so I think I know better than you do how to keep it. Which only ticks them off. Because they're not interested in what's right. They're interested in being right. I was at a conference with my pastor years ago. He had a table out with some of his books and CDs and so forth. And I'm talking to somebody, and she was describing a situation, and I knew that one of his messages, one of his CDs, at least I thought, I believed that it would really minister to a person in her life. I said, here, take this. She said, I don't have the money for it. I said, that's okay. Take it. I think that God's going to speak to you through it. Well, along comes the organizer of the conference and says, you can't do that. I said, no, it's okay. No, you can't do that. You can't give her that. I said, no, it's really okay. It's fine. You can't put that back. And she's like wrestling it out of her hand. I said, please, ma'am, it's really okay. And then I realized she didn't know who I was. I said, I'm with Pastor Lloyd. I'm his assistant. I'm actually running the table, and he's okay with me giving away a certain amount of, you know, she got even madder. Because she didn't want to know what was true. She didn't care about what was true. She wanted to be right. That's the Pharisees. Jesus was right, and they knew he was right, and that only ticks them off. Verse 6, we see the same thing circle around again. Sometime later, it happens on another Sabbath. Jesus enters the synagogue and taught, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he'd heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. They watched him closely. The Greek there, they were staking him out. They were stalking him. They were watching for something like this. But it's not like Jesus doesn't know what's going on. He knew their thoughts, verse 8. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Arise and stand here." And he arose and stood. You know, the guy's standing there not knowing what's going to happen next. I'm going to try that at a service sometime. Lloyd, arise and stand there. Let's see what happens. Verse 9, Jesus said to them, "I'm going to ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or destroy?" See, Jesus knows the question that's on their mind, so he answers it before they have a chance to ask it. But notice, he answers them with a question. Is it lawful to do good, or is doing good really bad? And if they say, well, it's lawful to do good, well, then they've got no argument and the whole thing goes away. If they say, well, doing good is bad, well, then it tells everybody who's listening something about their hearts. Jesus does this a lot, if you notice. He answers questions with questions. Charlie Campbell, who's coming for the Prophecy Conference, last year he spent one of his sessions talking about evangelism, and he suggested that a good way to share the gospel is not to tell people things, but to ask people things. When they say, well, everybody knows that the Bible's just a bunch of myths and fairy tales, rather than immediately leap to the Bible's defense, Charlie said, ask them a question. Really, how do you know that? What books have you read? What evidence do you have? Why do you believe that? A variation of that I read recently, he said, you know, suppose somebody says to you, and you think maybe trying to pick a fight, so are you a Christian? You one of them Jesus freaks? See, you and I, or at least me, reflexively, I want to say, yes, I am. Because I don't want to do what Peter did. I don't want to deny the Lord. So, yes, I am. You want to make something out of it? And already we're like this. he said, try this instead. When somebody says, hey, you a Christian? Go back at them and say, well, you know, that's a really personal question, and I'm glad to talk about it, but can I ask you a question first? Okay. Are you an open-minded person? Who's going to say no, right? And if they say, well, what do you mean by open-minded? Well, I mean, are you open to new ideas? Are you good? Would you say that you're tolerant of different perspectives? And either they're going to say yes, in which case, okay, well, I'm a Christian, and that's one of those different perspectives that you just said that you had respect for, or they say no. Oh, well, if you're not a tolerant person, then I don't really feel good about having this conversation, because I think you probably already made up your mind. Jesus does stuff like this all the time. He rather than answering the question immediately, he'll ask a question to set up the response he's going to give. He always gets around to the response, but he will often ask a question to make his response that much more effective. So he says, well, let me ask you a question. Lawful or unlawful to heal on the Sabbath? What's worse, he's asking them, really? Me healing somebody or you plotting to kill me? They don't answer because they know the answer. They see that they're stuck in the horns of this dilemma. They've read Isaiah chapter 1, and they know that that's another place where God says, hey, bring no more futile sacrifices. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of the assemblies, I can't endure iniquity. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They're a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. Why is God weary of the Sabbath? He says, your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. They knew what Scripture said about the Sabbath. If it ceased to be good, then it wasn't good. God wanted them to cease doing evil and study good. Jesus has turned the tables on them completely, so they don't say anything. Jesus says, okay, well, verse 10, he looks around them. He says to the man, well, they don't have anything to say, so stretch out your hand. He did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Notice, by the way, that the man obeys just like Levi obeys. Jesus says, do something, he does it. I can't think of an example in Scripture where somebody says, I can't, to Jesus. I can think of plenty where people say, I won't. But I can't think off the top of my head of an example where somebody says, I can't to Jesus. Because if Jesus calls us to do a thing, stand, walk, stretch out, share the gospel, quit a habit, begin a discipline. If God calls us to do a thing, He gives us everything we need to do that thing. We talked about that on Wednesday. Jesus says, stretch out your hand. All the man needs to do is obey. All he needs to do is believe and respond. And by the way, when he did, it violated exactly none of those 24 chapters of do's and don'ts about the Sabbath. He didn't violate anything. Jesus didn't violate anything. Not that it would have mattered if he had, because Jesus is still the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus came to heal the sick. He came to free the captives. If he ceases to heal and bind up, he ceases to be Jesus. He ceases to do what he came here to do. The Sabbath ceases to be good. God is going to move on. Verse 11, though, the Pharisees aren't having any of it. Verse 11, the Pharisees are filled with rage, blind, irrational rage, and they start discussing with one another what they might do to Jesus. Matthew's gospel tells us that was the moment they started plotting his death. It was in the back of their minds for a while, but now they're working at it. Jesus is bringing a new plan. They've got a new plan. Kill the guy with the new plan. And it's ironic because in death, Jesus is going to fulfill all of the ceremonial feasts and all of the rituals and all of the sacrifices that they're so concerned with. We talked about that in Ruth, right? All of those things were just foreshadowings of this new season, this new dispensation that Jesus is ushering in. And in that new plan, in that new program, in this age of grace, Jesus is our Sabbath rest. Under the law, how did it work? Man toils for 6 days and on the seventh he rests. Under grace, we work and we work and we work until we trust in Jesus, and then we rest. So the question I got to ask as we close here on a Sunday morning, are you toiling or are you trusting? Trying to scratch and claw your way to some kind of fulfillment or meaning or purpose in this world, or are you resting in Jesus? That same Washington Post article I was talking about earlier quotes a guy who says, I'm an agnostic. I'm just a guy who doesn't know. What I believe is if you just do the right thing, it works everywhere. Problem is we can't do the right thing. Jesus came because our best efforts to do the right things and to be the right things failed 100% of the time. Thousands of years of human history and not one person manages to do the right thing. We read it in our psalm this morning. I didn't plan it that way, but Psalm 14. David says, there's none good, no, not one, ever. So Jesus says, let's go to a different program then. Instead of sacrifice and ritual and all of that stuff covering sin, let's forgive sin. Grace is the free gift of forgiveness in Christ Jesus. Let's trade sickness and sorrow for freedom and peace and joy, because that's what Jesus purchased for us at the cross. At the cross, Jesus trades places with us. He takes all of our sin and he gives us all of the righteousness that the Pharisees thought that they already had. Levi had probably heard that offer before, didn't think that he was worthy of it. And Jesus says, that's the point. You're not. It's a gift. You can have it. You can take it. Worthy has nothing to do with it. It's for me. You ever realize Christianity is the only club that you have to be not qualified for in order to join? You can't join if you're already qualified or if you think you already are. Jesus doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. And whoever you are here this morning, if you've never traded places with Jesus at the cross, if you've never said, I want that grace, I want that forgiveness, I want the rest that I'm hearing about here, you can have it simply by asking. You can simply express in your heart, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I'm a sinner. I'm like Levi's friends. I need forgiveness, and I know I need forgiveness, and I can't forgive myself. I need you to forgive me. I need you to come into my life and be my Lord and Savior and fill me with your Holy Spirit, because that's how I can be the person that you made me to be. That prayer expressed from your heart, the words aren't important, but that intention, Jesus, come into my life, forgive me, love me, guide me, direct me, give me peace, give me rest. That prayer seals you with the Holy Spirit. That prayer ensures your eternity, your forever with Jesus. If we stand before God in our own righteousness, that's me going to the dentist. I can want all I want not to have cavities. But the dentist is going to tell me the true condition of my mouth. Jesus is going to tell us the true condition of our soul. Without Him, we're wretched. We're undone. We're rotten from the inside. All of us. No matter how much we brush or floss. But in Christ Jesus, we stand before God perfect. If you want that and you've never asked Jesus into your life, before you leave here today, I'd encourage you, ask the Lord. And if you're not sure you can, or you're not sure you know how, or what I'm saying almost makes sense but not quite, we're going to have pastors and elders up here following the service. They'll talk to you as long as you want to talk, answer as many questions as you've got. I also want to talk for a moment to people who came here this morning knowing that they believe in Jesus Christ. And I want to look, as we do so often, at the characters of our study today and use them as a sort of a pop quiz, as a little bit of a survey or an assessment on ourselves. Let's look at Levi for just a moment before we close. Jesus calls him. What does he do? He leaves everything behind. He rises up. He follows him. How are we doing? Have we left? Are we still clinging to the world? What's important to us? What would someone looking at our calendar and at our checkbook conclude about our priorities? What would somebody who could watch us 24 hours a day have to say about whether we've left the world? Risen up. Jesus wants us to soar on wings of eagles. He doesn't want us down in the well hunting frogs. Not necessarily wealthy and prosperous, but looking past the cares and constraints of this world, seeing beyond our circumstances, knowing that everything in this life is really just an illusion and true reality is what lies behind. Have we risen up? Are we really seeing past the immediate, looking toward the eternal? Is that what's governing our lives and our choices? The third thing, are we following Him? And one measure of that is what Levi did first thing after deciding to follow Jesus, started telling his friends about him. It's not necessarily starting a Bible study or handing out tracts, but he's inviting people over to his house. He's introducing people to Jesus. It's casual. He's saying, hey, I want to meet you. I want you to meet a friend of mine. The people that he was already friends with, the people that are already in his life. Hey, I want to introduce you to Jesus. Maybe he gives them a tract. Maybe he sits down and says, hey, can I just talk to you a little bit about this book I've read, this Jesus that I follow? That's why we're having this teen event at the end of October. Invite some teens out that might not know the Lord. Opportunity for somebody that they're going to think hopefully is pretty cool, Luke Caldwell and the guys from Esterlin, to say, hey, hope you like the music. Really hope that you like Jesus. I had an opportunity yesterday. It was kind of interesting. I went to Lowe's as part of the workday. I was going to get some paint. I'm standing in line at checkout. A gal checking me out says, hey, Calvary Chapel, so you're a Christian, right? I said, yeah. And she said, cool. Do you know who sings this song? And she starts, you know, kind of half singing the song. Da, 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 da. And I said, I think it's Matthew West, maybe. And she said, yeah, that's it. That's so cool. Oh, I'm so glad I ran into you. It's been bugging me all morning. I heard it on 99.1. And I'm like, okay, yeah, glad I could bless you. But then I almost sudden got kind of brokenhearted because I just spent 10 or 15 minutes talking to the gal who's mixing my paint. You know, you get the paint and they put it in the computer thing and it spits out the right pigments. So we're sitting there while the paint is mixing and shaking, talking about stupid paint names. Because the paint I was getting was California Roll Green and Cup of Cocoa Brown. And we spent 10 minutes talking about who comes up with these names. And what are they smoking, drinking, or injecting while they do it? You know, Desert Rose after the morning dew on a Tuesday, pink, you know. It was the dumbest conversation I've had in I don't know how long. And I could have used that same time to say, hey, so do you have a church that you like? Hey, so what do you think about Jesus? Hey, you know what? While we're waiting for this paint to mix, I'm just going to take a couple minutes and pray. Anything I could pray for you for? There would have been a dozen ways to have a better conversation than the one I had about paint. I got to ask myself, am I following him? Am I telling people about him? And then finally, am I enjoying the new wine that he's offering me? You know, the word for wineskin, when Jesus talks about new wineskins, really means renewed. We're renewed from the inside. And that's good, because the idea is the more wine that Jesus pours into me, the more the wineskin flexes to accommodate it, if we let it. Because, you know, even a new wineskin can get old and rigid and brittle over time, because stuff gets to be habitual. And before you know it, we're doing stuff automatically because it's the way that we've always done it. And we're substituting all of that ritual and formula and formalism for real relationship, and stuff gets stale. And that's where the church gets the reputation that it has. Again, the same Washington Post article I'm kind of obsessed with. Barna says, you know, people look at the church and say, Jesus is the answer, embrace him, say this little prayer and keep coming back. Except that people end up bored, burned out, and empty. They look at the church and wonder, Jesus died for this? It's a pretty sad commentary on the church in America. How do we keep it from happening here? I mean, really, how do we keep it from happening here? Well, the way to keep a wineskin from getting rigid and brittle is to keep it wet, to keep it filled with fresh wine, to constantly be being filled with the Holy Spirit, to ask God to fill us afresh daily, hour by hour. God, fill me afresh, because I'm leaking. I'm leaking Jesus everywhere. Fill me afresh. Because when we're continually seeking that fresh filling, God's going to meet us. He's going to continually fill us. And as we're being filled, by definition, we don't get brittle. We don't get rigid. We don't leave our first love. We don't reject relationship for formalism and ritual. And then here's the other thing. The other way to keep a wineskin flexible, fill it with wine on the inside. Soak it in water on the outside. What's water in Scripture? Word of God. If we're constantly bathing ourselves with the Word of God, that's going to cleanse us and renew us and keep us flexible and keep us moldable and keep us usable, because who knows what the Lord has? Matthew runs into Jesus one day at his job. Jesus says, follow me. Matthew ends up writing a gospel. When we leave it all behind and rise up and follow, who knows what the Lord has? But Lord, we're looking forward to finding out, and we pray that you would keep us in a position where we can be used. Fill us, Lord. I pray right now for everybody here, for everybody listening. Lord, fill us afresh. We confess that we need you. We don't want to do this world without you. Lord, we want to stay under the spout where the glory comes out. Pour your Holy Spirit into us, that you might pour your love out through us. As we go out this week to love you and to love people and to love people to you, Lord, keep pumping new wine into us. And with it, the joy, the excitement, the peace, the abiding, the overcoming, everything that we need, Lord. Author it in our lives, that people might see something different, that people might see the joy, people might see the otherworldly passion that we've got, that people might even see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven, that people might see hope within us and ask about the reason. Lord, I ask that you'd use us through your power and because of your love. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.